And I was kind of using the analogy of an airplane that sometimes has only one wing, which we most often tend to call truth in the church. And then we have this little bit of a stub, or perhaps no wing on the other side at all, which we call grace, or sometimes don't even realize that we need that other wing. And if we do realize we need another wing, we're not sure what it is. But Scripture helps us to say it's grace and truth together. When those two things come together, it's the foundation upon which the household of God is built. And when grace and truth find their place, so to speak, in the house of God, His glory abides there. God finds a resting place where He is comfortable, if I can put it that way, with abiding in that place. And today we're going to basically pick up from that and take a look at a little bit more about grace itself, the mechanics of grace, or the dynamics of grace, how grace actually works. Because it's great to have an understanding of it and the importance of it, but what gets me excited is seeing grace in operation in my life and in your life, because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where life change happens. And we'll see today why, and why grace plays such an important part. And it's something we often tend to underestimate because of our lack of understanding of it. And like I said last time, you know, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and He is grace and truth. So, you know, if we've got to get this right, because the entire building is aligned according to grace and truth. So let's start by just taking a look at where grace can be found. I'll just look at a couple of examples in Scripture. Romans 16:24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. 1 Corinthians 16:23. The grace of Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Galatians 6:18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, amen. Philippians 4:23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Colossians 4:18. Grace be with you, amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:28. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. 2 Thessalonians 3:18. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. 1 Timothy 6:21. Grace be with you, amen. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you, amen. Titus 3:15, grace be with you, amen. Philemon 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen. Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you, amen. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelations 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Okay, there endeth the sermon. If you didn't hear what I just said, don't worry, that was the point, okay? But I think you noticed one thing, I use the word grace a lot. It occurs all over Scripture. That is the point I was wanting to make. So don't worry if you didn't remember every Scripture or see every Scripture I just quoted. I think you'll notice that it appears in just about every book of the New Testament, from Matthew right through to Revelation. We see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being a central aspect of the message that God is wanting to communicate to us. And I think if I had another occupation, it might be one of those people that works at the horse races, and you know, and Black Knight is coming on the outside lane, and so I do speak a little bit quickly. So I don't worry if you're concerned that I just rammed through that those passages of Scripture. I won't be speaking like that for the rest of the morning, but I do have a tendency to speak a little bit quickly. So you'll be happy to know that I've taken this message, which used to be one, and it's now become four sermons, and it's growing every time, and it's becoming more every time. So we're going to try and focus on just a few salient points this morning, rather than trying to cover the A to Z of what grace means. But I think it's important that when we look at grace, we realize that it is everywhere in Scripture. And last time I spent some time investigating grace in the Old Testament, because that's the place where we least expected to find it, and how Moses' relationship with God was actually also based on the grace of God. So today we're going to be looking at a bit of a shift and look more at the New Testament aspects of grace and where grace finds its place in the New Testament. Now, I think many of you will know that the Apostle Paul was known as the Apostle of Grace. I don't know if you've heard of that before. Okay, some of you have, some of you are shaking your heads, but he was known as the Apostle of Grace, because of the fact that he understood grace in a way, shall I say, he had a revelation of grace that was, I don't know if the word using deeper, you know, it sounds a bit, you know, Christianese to use a word like that, but he had a very deep revelation of grace, an understanding of grace that took him from the place where, you remember, he was the chief of Pharisees. He was like top dog when it came to the Pharisees. Gamaliel, who was top dog before him, was his teacher, and then, you know, he was kind of next in line for the throne, so to speak. So he was, you know, he was really top of his class. He knew the law like no other teacher of the law. He was a Roman citizen, so he had access to good quality education right from the beginning. You know, he was educated in the best, to the best standards that the day offered, of the day that were on offer at that time. So he'd be the equivalent of your PhD today in, you know, a PhD a few times over in theology and in Hebrew studies and in the law and. So he was really an accomplished man. He was very clever, very, very clever guy, very high IQ in all probability. And he came out of this Jewish background where, you know, he was immersed in the law from a young age. You know, having been trained into a Pharisee, you would perform some amazing rites in your life. I'm not sure of the exact ages. I'll have to go and do my research a little bit. But I think it might have been that by the age of 13, you would have memorized the first five books of the Torah completely. You know, they had an incredible discipline when it came to the Word of God and in terms of their studies. So here was this man, very accomplished, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he calls himself. And, you know, he turned out as a persecutor of the church because he found that the church was, you know, preaching something he didn't like. It didn't conform to his understanding of Scripture. It offended him deeply, and he was very upset by it, and he did his nut to basically squash the early church and to destroy what he thought was just a complete blasphemy and distortion of the Hebrew traditions. So he was going around and he was killing good Christians like you and me, trying to stamp out this thing that was busy happening in his part of the world. And then one day he was riding along happily on his horse, you know, from one church persecution to the next on his way to work. And while he was on his way on the tube commuting to work, there was this bright light in the sky, knocked him off his horse, and he had a revelatory experience. He met Jesus Christ in person for the first time in his life. Now, again, that seems like a rather odd thing, you know, for someone who's been a study of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Scriptures all point to a Messiah, yet he'd never known the Messiah, and he had to actually ask, "Who are you?" when he ran into the Messiah. He didn't recognize him, and Jesus had to say, I had to explain who he was. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he realized that he had just had an encounter with God. And this, of course, threw him completely. Because from that day on, he got a revelation of the grace of God. It was a progressive revelation. It didn't all just happen in one day. But he came from being a man who was the apostle of the law, if I can call it that, to become the apostle of grace. He made a huge transition in his life. And we'll take a look at today why it was such a significant transition. And we'll notice that when I read all those scriptures, most of them actually came out of the epistles of Paul, out of letters that he wrote. And he would open his letters to the churches with a reference to the grace of God, and he would close his letters to the churches with a reference to the grace of God, because he realized something about the fact that the letter kills what the Spirit gives life. He realized that he could go and he could carry on doing what he'd always been doing so well in his own wisdom and his own understanding, in terms of his teaching of the law. He could have done the same in terms of writing the letters to us. He realized that the only difference between that, what he had been doing, and that where Christ had brought him to now, was the grace of God. So he wanted to wrap everything he said in the grace of God, because he realized that without the grace of God, it's empty words, it's meaningless, and it cannot change people's lives. He realized the significance and the importance of grace. That's why he opened his letters with grace and he closed his letters with grace. You know, we sometimes make the mistake. I used to make this mistake, and don't feel bad if you make it, because I made it for a good 13 or 14 years. I only really realized this a couple of months ago, you know, at the beginning of this year or late last year. I used to read the epistles, and I would skip over those bits that I've just read you now. I would just start reading and say, oh, okay, he's just, you know, he's saying his hi, how are you? I'll skip over that. Let's get to the important part, you know, the theology and the doctrine and the teaching. I want to get to that part. And then I would get to the end of the letter and I'd see, no, he's starting to warm down now. You know, he's saying, send greetings to this one and grace and peace to that one. And okay, we'll just skip that bit and we'll just move on to the next book and get to the interesting parts. You know, I just skip those bits altogether because I thought it was like an email signature. You know, I don't change my email signature. It just says thanks, France. I never change it. Everybody I've ever written to, whether I'm angry with them or pleased with them, whether I love them or hate them, I always say thanks, France, at the end of my email because it's a safe way of ending off my email. You know, and I don't like typing unnecessarily, so I always just put it in there. It's just in there with my phone number and everything else underneath it. I never edit that. So I thought that was what the Apostle Paul was doing. I thought that was like his signature at the end of every email that he was writing. And he didn't edit it. He just put it in there because it was nice to say and, you know, a sweet way to round off his letters. And then he would send it off, post it off to the churches. So when I actually realized what was happening here, it kind of hit me like that freight train in the night. And I realized that this is very significant. The fact that grace is written all over these letters is not a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's not an email signature. It's an intentional act that the Apostle Paul put in there because he was wanting to fling out his message wrapped like a sandwich. You know, the meaty bits are very important and good, but unless they're wrapped in the grace of God, it's not going to be very nice to eat at the end of the day. And he wanted it to be effective in terms of what he was saying to the people he was ministering to. So it's almost like God is standing there in Scripture waving these two big flags at us, or, you know, he's saying, hello, here I am. You know, hello, can you see me? You know, that's why he put it all over. He wanted to make it very obvious that the grace of God is essential to the message of the gospel. All right. So, let's take a look at what grace actually is. Try and define grace. This is very hard. And I've realized that because I've been visiting some home groups and I've been chatting to a few people. And I hear a lot of people saying they still don't get this grace thing. And then I hear other people, someone interestingly defined grace the other night in home group as, we equate grace with our paycheck. So the more grace you have, the bigger your paycheck is. Something like along those lines, you know. we equate grace with sort of growing up on the right side of the European Union divide, you know. You're not too far to the east. You're just on the right side of that new iron curtain that runs on the other side of the EU, you know. Those who are favored and those who are not. That's how we kind of understand grace. But I want to take a look at a scripture in 2 Peter 1 verse 2, which is key, I believe, to understanding grace. And again, the disclaimer on this message is I'm focusing on one specific aspect of scripture. And this is by no means a comprehensive look at what the scripture is saying, because you can see it opens with the words grace and peace. And I'm obviously just focusing on the aspects of grace today. Okay, so grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Just pause there for a second. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So what the Apostle Peter is saying is there's an understanding of grace. It's not just a head knowledge, a heart knowledge as well, but there is an understanding of grace that we must come to. It's not about a feeling or a vague sort of notion of this fluffy thing called grace out there. It's a clear understanding of what grace actually means and what it is. Okay, so he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Excuse me. So this teaches us a couple of things about grace. Firstly, it speaks about grace, or God having given us in the past tense, all things pertaining to life and godliness. So grace is a means for us to access all things pertaining to life and godliness. Grace is a supplier of all things pertaining to life and godliness. Secondly, also in the past tense, it says God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, also through grace. And I'll clarify this with you in a minute. But through the grace of God, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. And thirdly, it speaks about grace enabling us to partake of his divine nature so that we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, that's a lot to be said in one sentence, and even in many sentences. So I'm gonna spend some time dwelling on what the scripture is trying to communicate to us, because it's very, very important. Now, I just verified something this morning, which I claimed last time, and I sometimes make these wild statements and claims, and I trust it's by the Holy Spirit, but then I have to go and do my homework and make sure I wasn't lying. So I went and checked, and I verified that the word try does not appear in Scripture. In the New King James Version, I did a search. I'm very clever. I can read very fast. I'm just joking. I use a Bible search program. So I searched these Scriptures as the Bereans search. I searched them literally. And I searched for the word try. And the word try, the only time it does occur in Scripture is in the sense of a trial. You know, being tried before somebody or in that. It doesn't, nowhere does God say, try to be nice people. Try to love one another. Try to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Try to live godly lives. It doesn't say that in Scripture. Most of us live, though, as if that's what Scripture says. We hear a sermon, and the sermon says, try to be nice. And it gives us 10 ways to try and be nice. And then we go home and we write down the 10 things and we try to be nice to people. And then we come back next week and we find how to try to be something else. And so on we go. But the fact is, Scripture teaches us that it doesn't work that way. That Scripture says to us that through grace and peace being multiplied to us, certain things start happening in our lives. So grace is actually something that I'm going to use an analogy to explain, because it's beyond sometimes, it feels like it's a little bit out of our grasp to get handles on this thing. And that's why Jesus used stories so often, parables, to explain truths. Because we're confined, we're restricted by our humanness, our fallenness, the limits of our mental ability to grasp things. So Jesus had to use stories often to circumvent our limitations, to help us understand things. So I'm going to use an analogy. I think I have pictures here. Don't know if I have the pictures here, but I'll get to them in a minute. But think about it like this. You are wonderfully and fearfully made. Okay? God really has made you wonderfully. Despite what I just said and your limitations and all of that, as human beings, we do have quite a capacity to achieve wonderful things. I mean, if you think about it, I imagine every human being is like this little mini power station, like a nuclear power station running around. You know, you've got a lot of capacity in you. Just in this human body lies the capacity to discover E equals MC squared, to build spaceships that can go to the moon, to conquer empires, to devise economic and financial systems, to build great buildings, to design Mercedes Benzes, to put 800 or 1,000 people up in the sky at 1,000 kilometers an hour and jet them across continents. All of that capacity lies within us as human beings. We have that capacity within us. So there's an incredible power that God has invested in us, or abilities and gifts, all kinds of things that God has invested in us, things that we can accomplish in the natural. We can accomplish those things by our own intellect and by our own, you know, strength of the sword or whatever it might be. There's a lot that we can accomplish in this life. So I kind of think of every human being as kind of this little nuclear power station running around. You know, you get your fuel rod that lasts you 70 years or 80 or maybe 100 years. Some people make 120 if they're really lucky. But you get your little bit of fuel rod, you know, nuclear fuel. God puts in you. And he sets you off, and there you go, tick, 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 and you accomplish, and you build, and you do, and you you know, that's life. There you go. And you can run, and you can do those things. But after 70 or 80 or 100 years, your nuclear fuel starts to get spent. Your rod starts to, that little nuclear rod that they use to power a nuclear power station, it's not very big. I think it's probably about, you know, this big. That kind of nuclear fuel can power an entire city for a long time, you know. And so you've got your own little nuclear power fuel here in your ticker, and it keeps you going for your 70 or 80 or 100 years. And it's a remarkable thing. I mean, think about it. Just that little bit of nuclear fuel, just to put it in perspective, like I said, can power an entire city. You know, in the old days, we used to have thousands of tons of coal doing the same job until somebody discovered nuclear power. And now all of a sudden, you know. So in that sense, nuclear power is an amazing thing. And we all like these little nuclear power plants running around, living our lives. Now, when it comes to the grace of God, we're talking about something that's a little bit outside of that league. Because we're dealing with here, remember, human lives, lives that are incomplete, imperfect, restricted by space and time. And now all of a sudden, Scripture speaks about You know, these exceedingly great and precious promises. It speaks about exceeding the corruption that is in the world through lust. It speaks about all of these, this divine power that has been made available to us. And that just seems, you know, we can do all of these great things, but that's just a little bit further than all the great things that we can do. It just seems like it's in another league. You know, it's like when you fancy that guy or that girl, but you know, she's not in my league or he's not in my league, you know. You know, we're just worlds apart. They live in a different world. You know, you look at the people on TV and, you know, and the places they live and your lifestyles of the rich and famous. And we look at that and it's like it's a world removed from us. They may live not too far down the road, but it's, you know, I used to live in Dublin for a few years and I used to drive past Bono's house. You know, but I just knew, yes, it was just a physical wall, but it was a different world as well on the other side of that wall. He just lived in a different world to the world that I lived in. And there was no way that I could kind of get into that world. It was just, you understand, it's like we're traveling in different orbits. So when we read these things in Scripture, we get a bit stressed because we realize even with all our human potential and all the great things that we can do, our little nuclear power plant just isn't strong enough. I haven't got the power, Scotty. I just can't do it. You know, we just don't have what it takes to get to that place. We look at those things with almost envy and we say, oh, wow, I wish I could escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, wow, I wish I could have those exceedingly great and precious promises. Oh, wow, I wish that I could know His divine power, you know. And then what we do is we get to church and then we, you know, the preacher's just as stressed about it. And he thinks, well, let me give them 10 steps to try and be better people so that they can try and get a little bit closer to actually experiencing those things in their lives. And so we end up beating around the bush, so to speak, and getting nowhere fast by treading water. And so what God is trying to say to us is, there's a different power source. There's a different power source that you need to access. You've got your little nuclear power plant, and it is wonderful and fearfully made, and it's quite exciting, and we can talk about all the things that you can design and build and develop and conquer and steal and cheat, and all of that stuff falls under that umbrella, including the disingenuous, you know. We can manipulate our way through life just as well. We can do all of those things over there. But I have a life that exists over here for you to live, and that power source that you have there just cannot get you to living that kind of life. It just doesn't have the power. It doesn't have the capacity to get you to live that kind of life. So what God has done, He's done us a big favor. And this is a bit difficult for people who live in England to understand, or most of Europe for that matter. But He's put a big orange blob up in the sky. I don't know if you know about that thing. It's called the sun. And it rears its head like on beautiful days like today. It shows itself from behind the clouds. But it's actually very warm and is very big. Okay. The only reason it doesn't completely consume us and burn us up is because it's millions and millions, probably billions of miles away from us. But that thing up there is also a nuclear power plant. I don't know if you know that. It is a sustained thermonuclear reaction that produces power and heat that drives our entire solar system, let alone our own planet. The sun is what keeps life ticking here on Earth. If it weren't for the sun, the planet Earth would frazzle out within seconds, because the heat of the sun is a nuclear power plant that gives life and power to the entire planet. So like we have our fancy, you know, we get all excited about our nuclear power plant down the road that, you know, gives light to the city of London, and we'll go, hallelujah, isn't man clever? Haven't we done a wonderful thing? You know, until one puts it in perspective and realizes that, you know, there's the sun that's like a million times bigger than our entire planet, and it powers the entire solar system. It gives life to everything here on Earth. And it's also a nuclear power plant. It performs the same function as what Sellafield nuclear power plant does down the road in giving power to the city of London to power our little lives. There's this massive thing up in the sky that God has created, and it gives life to our entire planet. So what God is saying, my grace is kind of like that big power plant up in the sky. I've got a provision for you. I've made a provision for you that can power your life, that you can tap into. And it's way beyond. It's in another world, another orbit in terms of what you are used to. It's not like that nuclear power plant down the road. And that, of course, has all of you wondering now, doesn't it? Because you all want to know, okay, now, you've just said something very interesting. Now you've got me thinking, but you haven't explained to me, how do I get to this power source? How do I access this power source? And my analogy is very, I didn't choose it. It's just something that the Lord helped me see one day. The fact that it is billions of miles away from us is significant, because that's exactly the same challenge that we deal with in terms of reaching God, in terms of reaching that place of life that God has for us to live in. It is just as unreachable. No amount of trying, no amount of 10 steps to be a better you is going to get you one inch closer to the sun. I'm just not tall enough. I just don't have... I can build spaceships, get to the moon, but the sun is like billions of miles further away than the moon, and it's much hotter, and there's all kinds of other problems in getting to the sun. So even with all my resources, all my ingeniousness, I can just get to the moon. And then I'm kind of stuck there, hoping and wondering, you know, am I ever going to get any closer to this ideal, this place that I really need to get to? Because that's where I know this energy source comes from. That's what this power source is that I need to access to be able to live that kind of life that Scripture describes. So I kind of think of, if in this analogy, the sun would kind of be like God's grace, that power source that God has made available to us. And our lives will be like this little nuclear power plant that we kind of sustain, or that God actually grants to us as well. But it's sort of self-sustained for a good few years. So I don't know if you saw that picture up there. That little dot over there, which you probably can't see, and rightly so, is the Earth. So we've got an arrow pointing to it, so it makes it obvious which one it is. And there's the sun behind it, a million times bigger than our entire planet. Now, as if that wasn't enough, on the next slide, God helps us to understand that His grace is even bigger than that, because our sun is even smaller than the Earth on that previous one. It's the size of one pixel on the screen. It's so small that you can't even physically represent it on that picture. That's our sun now, remember? That's not our Earth. That's the sun, which is a million times bigger than the Earth. So you've got this other big old star there, Antares. I think it's a billion times bigger than our sun. Isn't that incredible? So here's little me, living on a planet that's probably a billion times bigger than I am, next to a sun that's a billion times bigger than the planet that I live on, next to another sun that's a billion times bigger than the sun, that's a billion times bigger than the planet I live on, that's a billion times bigger than me. So it is massive. It is just inconceivably huge, this power source up in the sky that God has made available to us, but just as inaccessible, isn't it? So it's there, and you look at it, it's like those candies, you know, that kids look at through the window, the toys they see in the toy shop window, and it's so close, but it's just, you just can't get your hands on it. And I think a lot of believers live their lives with that kind of frustration. We look at it, we look at the candy in the window, we look at what the lives of the apostles were like, and we look at the people in the New Testament in the book of Acts, we read their stories, and we think, come on, that's not real. That's like it's like a fairy tale. It's like that sun out there. It's not for me. I can't access that. I wish I could. I try, like a little train, you know. I wish I could, or whatever. You know, that little story of the little train chugging up the hill. You know, but we never get to the top of the hill. We never get to the other side to say, I knew I could. You know, we just don't have the power to get up over that rise. It's just like it's out of reach to us. You know, we take a look at scriptures like Acts 4 verse 33. And it says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We sometimes read those two sentences apart, but God is giving us a clue there that there's a connection between the two. Acts 14:3, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I mean, that's the life of the church. That was how church was always in the beginning. That's how it's meant to be today. And the lifeblood of the church is grace. It's there. And if grace is not there, there's no power, there's no miracles, there's no action in church. It's just not happening. It's like dead wood. So the grace of God makes all the difference. But we look at that, we read that, and we say, well, that's very good, but, you know, it's clearly not happening in my life. Does that mean the scripture is not true? Does it mean that God has changed? Or does it mean that we don't understand what grace is and we are somehow not accessing the power that God has made available to us? That's the question that started to form in my mind. Because I would look at the scriptures and I would be frustrated. And I thought, well, you know, if I'm just a better Christian, if I can just pray a little more and fast a little more and give a little more and do a little more for Jesus and be more committed in my walk with God, then surely then God must recognize that, and then surely God must start using me or doing something through me or performing some kind of miracle because I'm a really good Christian now. I was a good Christian, I'm a really good Christian. And I'm going to be a really, really, really good Christian. You know, and we look at the other Christians out there and we decide how really, really, really good they are by what God does in their lives. And we start to do these sums in our heads. But I say to you this morning, that's not where the answer lies. It's not where the answer lies. We think that because there's sin in the church, God doesn't display his power. And that's also not true. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what Scripture says. I'm dealing with that fleetingly, but we'll get to it at some later stage. But it's important that we realize that there's a key that God has for us to access his grace. And many of us don't know what that key is, but that's why we came to church today, to find out how we can walk and live in the grace of God. So how do we gain access to this grace? Who wants to know how to gain access to the grace of God? Okay, there's three people who are going to go home blessed today. Okay. Let's take a look at Romans 12, verse 3. For I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now you may think, well, what has that got to do with the grace of God? Well, you say, it says grace there in the beginning. Well, I'm telling you, it's got nothing to do with grace over there in the beginning. It's got to do with something else. It's got to do with a little something that we don't realize. And I just need to lay the foundation here, because otherwise some of you are going to get very depressed in the next few minutes. So the good news today is, if you read that scripture, and you have to agree with me, unless otherwise we have got a point of departure, that scripture is truth. And the truth is that every one of you has been dealt a measure of grace. That's what scripture says. So there's no one in this room, in fact, there's no one out there in the world who can claim, I don't have faith. I cannot believe. I'm incapable of believing. There's no one who can say that. Yes, you can say, I don't have a lot of faith. That's fine. You can say, I struggle with my faith. That's also fine. You can say, I've shipwrecked my faith. That's also true. I had faith once, but I decided to reject it or to bury it under the sand. You can do all those things, but no one can say to me, I never had faith and I don't have faith and I can never get faith. Because that's not true. God said, I have dealt to everyone a measure of faith. That's what the word says. So can we agree on that? So everyone has faith, right? Little faith, lots of faith, not the point. You have some faith. Sitting here today, you have some faith. Now that's good news for you. And I'll tell you why. Because what we've done traditionally in the church in the past is because we've misunderstood the grace of God. And we've missed this whole point. We come into church and we bandy our faith around. You say, ooh, my faith is so big. Look at my faith, you know. And the next person says, ooh, you know, my faith is bright and shiny. And it's been autographed, you know. It's been signature faith. And my faith is blue and my faith is tall. And, you know, we compare faith. You know, you got faith for healing. No, I don't have faith for healing. I've got faith for this, you know. And we talk about our faith all day. Like, faith is an end in itself. We discuss faith and this and that, and the just shall live by faith, and we build entire church movements on faith. Faith is very important to us. And I'm not saying it isn't. Faith is important to us. But what God is saying to us, and what he's trying to help us understand, is that faith is just a means to an end. And listen carefully to what I'm going to say to you next. You have access to that great big power source in the sky. And your means of accessing that is not natural. It's not natural. Even if you get in your spaceship and you fly to the sun, it's just going to burn you up. So even if you could get there in the natural, it's just going to burn you. It's going to hurt you. But there is a way that you can access that power source. There is a way that God has provided, and that way is faith. So think about it like this. Your faith is like a jumper lead. So your jumper lead is not there to compare to the jumper lead of the person next to you. It's there to access a power source. Now, what many people do today is they plug their jumper lead. Let's say you can plug it into your heart on the one side. And then they take the other end of the lead, and then they're not sure what to do with it. So they're, well, okay, I'll just have faith in myself. Self-belief. I am, after all, wonderfully and fearfully made. I am, after all, a nuclear power plant. And I am, after all, quite capable of doing a lot of things. So I can just believe in myself, and I can live. And you can. 70, 80, maybe 100 years. Some success, some not so successful. It's just a blip on the radar at the end of the day. And it's nowhere near that which God has in store for you. So God is saying, you've got a jumper lead. What are you going to do with it? Most of you are sitting here this morning, you've got your jumper lead, and you're wondering, what must I do with it now? And God is saying, plug it into the power source. Go plug your faith into that great big sun up. Take your jumper lead and plug it into that great big power source in the sky. Because that's the provision I've made for you. And it's not so important how much faith you have. Whether you've got a little bit of faith or a lot of faith is not as important. It's the power source that you plugged into. That's what's important. If you've got a little bit of faith, it'll take you a little bit longer to get the power down the lead, but you can still receive the power. Faith is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It has always been a means to an end. Once you understand this, you'll read Scripture in a different light. You'll understand that God has never asked us to try anything. He's asked us to plug in and receive power. We plug in and we receive power for life. So that is the key. That is the trick, so to speak, to living a Christian life. It's impossible to live a normal Christian life. To coin a phrase from Watchman Nee. He writes a book called The Normal Christian Life. And it's an amazing book. But if you read that book without this understanding, it'll just depress you. Because you're like, I can never be like that. I just can't do it. Exactly. That's the whole point. You can't do it. And the sooner we realize we can't do it, God put it there. He helps us realize that we can't do it. But unfortunately, most Christians don't discover how you can do it, because there is a way. But it's by taking your faith and accessing the power source, the provision that God has made available to you, the grace of God. That is where the source of power comes from. So let's take a look at this in a little bit more detail. Are you excited about what you're hearing? Okay, that's good. So the faith that we have, if I can take it back, pulling it away from the analogy, that faith needs to be put not in ourselves or in somebody else. It needs to be put in somebody very specific. And that obviously, that person is Jesus Christ. Because He is the source of the grace of God, remember? Christ is full of grace and truth. So if you need grace, where do you go? I was using an analogy to help you understand there's like a son out there with a jumper lead. But if we just take it home now, when you walk out of here and you go and you pray tomorrow morning, or you go to your job and you do it, you carry on with life, how do you live life differently? How do you live life? How do you access the grace of God that takes you away from the place of trying to be a good Christian to the place where you have the power to live a Christian life? It's impossible to overcome the corruption that is in the world through lust unless you have access to the power of the grace of God. So when you take your faith and you place it in Jesus, there's a flow of life that comes. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Think about that for a minute. Jesus was obviously not speaking about Bill Gates not being able to build Microsoft and Obama being able to rule the United States of America and Genghis Khan able to conquer half the world. He wasn't speaking about that because they did a lot and they didn't know Jesus. Well, they might know Jesus, but they could have done those things without knowing Jesus, put it that way. So he was speaking very specifically about this. He was saying, unless you are plugged into me, unless you've taken your power jumper lead and you've plugged it into me as a source of grace, you cannot live a Christian life. You'll be frustrated, you'll be tired, and you'll be unsuccessful. But if you plug into me, you will have all the grace that you need. You will have all the grace that you need. Everything you need. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Access to all of that power, you have it through me. And that's the promise that Jesus made to us. So now, you probably have a question. And that is, how do I receive that grace? Because I'm understanding, I'm hearing what you're saying to me, Franz, but it can't be that easy. There must be some kind of a catch. Because we're all used to catches. We're all used to the twist at the end of the tale. There's no twist in this tale. That's it. That's the full deal. You can't hinder yourself. There's no fine print. Let me put it this way. There's no fine print in what God is giving, what He is saying to us. That's it. That's the full deal. That's what Scripture teaches us, and that's why the Apostle Paul was so excited about this. Because he knew he was this guy, a persecutor, a hater of the church, the most religious, in a legalistic sense, guy that ever lived on the face of this earth. And then God took him, flipped his life around 180 degrees, and made him an apostle of grace. So he knew he by no means deserved the life. He could not by any natural means have accessed the life that he began to live after he encountered Jesus Christ. He realized that there was a source that he had tapped into that he had not known before. He had been running wonderfully on his own fuel for a long time. He had suddenly tapped into something supernatural, something divine, something that allowed him to overcome the world, something that allowed him to be Christ-like. Not because of his trying, but because he's accessed a power source that he'd never known of before. And that's why he got so excited about this whole message. That's why all of Scripture, everything that he wrote, is full of this message and only this message. That's why he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. Everything else is insufficient, but my grace is sufficient for you." That's what God says. You can look everywhere else for the answers. You will not find them there, but my grace is where you will find the answers. My grace is sufficient for you. And outside of my grace, there's no provision for you. It starts and it ends with the grace that I'm making available to you. But you're saying that can't be that can't be that simple. There must be some kind of a catch. And I'm telling you, there is no fine print. The grace of God is where it starts and where it ends. You can, from your side, of course, you can block the grace of God. I'm saying there's no fine print because I'm saying from God's side, there's no fine print on this. From our side, we can deny the grace of God. We can block the grace of God. But the good news is that's something you actually have control over. That's something that you have control over. Just take a look at this. I'll prove this to you from Scripture. And let me say to you, before I read this, that it has nothing to do with how much faith you've got, or how little faith you've got. It's got nothing to do with whether you're a nice person or not a nice person. It doesn't matter whether you became a Christian yesterday or you've been a Christian for 50 years. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. It's got to do with one thing. Let's take a look at this. There's a story in Mark 10, verse 46, where Jesus makes it plain to us, again through something that really happened. This isn't a story. This is something that actually happened. And he shows us in this story, and this is something I missed for a very long time, so you're going to have to watch out for this. Because there's a key here, a very simple key. But there's a key here to understanding how do we take that step out from where we've been living into that place where we start accessing the grace of God. Because there is something that stands in our way. And it's not from God's side. It's not like God is saying there's some fine print on this offer that I'm making to you. But it's something that we're doing from our side that's preventing us from accessing the grace of God. Take a look at this. Now they came to Jericho. Now this is Jesus and his disciples. They're on the road. They're on the way to Jericho. And as he, Jesus, went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So here we have this beggar, Bartimaeus. He'd been sitting at the side of the road, living a pretty miserable existence. He didn't have food, he didn't have an income, didn't have the dole in those days. He didn't have anything. He really had a miserable existence. You know, he was probably scarred by the sun and the elements and the weather. You know, sometimes we see people like that on the streets, not so much here, but in other parts of the world. For those of you who come from other parts of the world, we'll be accustomed to the beggar on the side of the street. Really a very sad picture and a very sad face so often. You know, really nothing to live for. So this is what the guy had, and he was blind on top of it all. So it's not like he could even help himself in this particular situation. And I think this example was given to us as an extreme example for a very, very important reason, and we'll see why in a minute. So he's sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say. So he'd obviously heard about this guy, Jesus. He'd heard that there was this man who'd come into the world, and he was walking around doing miracles. He was like healing the blind and cleansing the lepers and driving out demons and walking on water and feeding thousands of people with a little bit of bread and fish. He was doing like all these amazing things. He was sitting on the roadside and he could hear people walking past talking about these things. Oh, this Jesus. Because he was sitting there on a public, you know, on a through fair, and people were just talking about it. It was just news of the town was going around. So he'd heard about all of this, but today was different because today Jesus was in his street. Jesus was actually walking down his street. You could hear the people talking that Jesus is coming, blah, 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 you know, and then people with multitude, there was a big multitude. He could hear that Jesus was actually coming down his street. So you can imagine he wasn't going to shut up. He's saying, "Jesus, Son of Mercy, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then obviously the people around there, being good Christians, you know, they want him to be quiet because you know, Jesus is a Messiah. He's a busy man on his way to church, you know. Be quiet in church. He mustn't talk in church. He mustn't make noise in church. He must be quiet in church. He's busy with church things. So just be quiet now. But of course, he wasn't going to be stopped. This is his day, remember? Jesus the Messiah is walking down his street. So he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He cries out even louder. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." Now that's just us again. That's the same people who just said, "Be quiet." And all of a sudden they change their tune when Jesus sort of intervenes. Jesus doesn't fit into our boxes. Now we get all religious the other way. "Be of good cheer, rise, come hither. Comest thou to the presence of the Lord." You know? We get all freaky religious on the guy. The poor guy just wants to speak to Jesus and we want to get all religious on him. You know, the disciples just didn't get it. I laugh at the disciples, then I have to laugh at myself as well because I'm just like them. You know, I'm just like Peter. Big rock here in the front of my head. Just don't get it. Okay? "Be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you." So what does Bartimaeus do? He throws aside his garment. He rose and he came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, how's that for a question? What do you want me to do for you? God asks you, "What do you want me to do for you today? How can I help you, sir? How can I help you, ma'am?" "No, I want a bright red shiny Ferrari." Bah! There you go. "No, I want to be the tallest man on earth and have big muscles." Bah! There you go. "No, I want to have an unlimited bank account." Bah! There you go. He could have asked anything of God. He could have. He could have asked anything of God. You know, we all think, "Nah, God wouldn't do that. God couldn't do that." No, God could, and he would. If that's what he asked, he would have gotten his bright red shiny Ferrari. We all know that wasn't what he wanted. He knew there was one thing that he wanted. He wanted to get out of that dump of a place that he'd been sitting on the corner of the road, flies in his face, no food to eat, no place to sleep. I wanted out. He wanted out of that place. And he knew that the key to getting out of there was to receive his sight. That was his key to getting out of that place that he was stuck in for his whole life. He'd probably been blind from birth for all we know. So he wanted to get out of that place. So he said, "There's one thing that I need, and I need to see." So the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," that means teacher, "that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now you see, what we do is we read that scripture and we say, "Ah, your faith has made you well." You see, he had lots of faith. Now, I don't have faith. I don't have a lot of faith. I've got a little bit of faith maybe, but I don't have enough faith. So I can't get a miracle from God because I don't have enough faith. See, Bartimaeus, you know, we get all spiritual. We say, "No, you know, the poor of this world are rich in faith." So he had lots of faith, you know. So that's why he could get his miracle there. That's why he could see, because he had lots of faith. That's not what Scripture teaches, though. Think about it carefully. Think about it carefully. Do you think if he'd taken his faith and put it in himself, he would have received his sight? Do you think if he'd put his faith in the psychic healer, he would have received his sight? Do you think if he'd put his faith in the chief rabbi, he would have received his sight? So is it about his faith or is it not about his faith? That's a trick question. It is about his faith, but more importantly, it's about where he put his faith. He put his faith in Christ. He had faith in Christ, in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was walking down his street. And he put his faith in Christ, but the miracle, the grace that was necessary, the power that makes the impossible happen, came through Christ. It was through grace that the miracle happened. Or it was by grace, through faith, if I can put it semantically correctly. So he put his faith in Christ. He learned to take his jumper leads right then and there and plug it into Jesus. And poof, he downloaded the grace that he needed and he received his sight. As simple as that. So it's not about his faith. He just needed to have just enough faith, like one of those really thin wires. You know, those little really thin wires that you can barely see. That's all he needed. That's all the jumper lead. Just this little puny little wire. Bing! That's all he needed. And then poof. The grace. He had a little bit more than that because it happened pretty quickly because Scripture says he immediately received his sight. So, doom. We know that there are other places in Scripture where it took a little bit longer. Remember Jesus once prayed for a blind man? And he said, can you see now? I said, no, because people look like trees. I see, but I see people and they look like trees. And Jesus said, no, that can't be right. Let me pray for you again. And then he could see. Ah, now I can see. So he probably didn't have as much faith as this guy. He probably had one of those little puny little bits of faith, you know. But God was patient. God waited for him and God helped him. And at the end of the day, God does a good job. And God finished the job and the guy could see perfectly. So the problem wasn't from Jesus' side. You understand? He's helping us. He's giving us these examples so that we may learn from them. So this guy received his sight by putting his faith in Jesus specifically. And the miracle came by the grace of God. Because remember, that's what those scriptures earlier taught us. Whenever miracles happen, it was because of the grace of God. Not because I'm such a wonderful preacher and such a nice Christian and I'm so anointed and so blessed. Uh-uh. That's not why miracles happen. Miracles happen because of the grace of God. I can stand on my head and try as I may. I have no way of accessing the kind of power I need to make any of you do anything or make any kind of miracle happen or any kind of sign and wonder. I just don't have it. I don't have the power, Scotty. You understand? I don't have it. I'd love to. I really would. But the best I can get conjure up out of you is a bit of maybe manipulation and a bit of, what's it, magic? I can try and put up a screen here and, you know, I can get clever. But that's about as much as I can do with my resources. Some people can do a bit more than me, some can do a bit less. But we don't have what it takes to make blind people see. No, but nobody has that. No human being can walk around just bump, 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 give sight to the blind. It just doesn't work that way. There's a power that we need to be able to do that, a supernatural power. We need to access a resource that is beyond our grasp until we understand that our faith is a means of accessing that. But there is the one catch here, and I don't know if anybody saw this. What did he do? What did he do before he came to Jesus? Cast off his garment. Now, why is that written in there? Now, why does Scripture say that he cast off his garment? Why is that so important that Scripture would actually have noted it? Now, remember, Scripture says that there wouldn't be enough space in all the world to fill all the books if you were to write about everything that Jesus did. So now, why would they put a line? Why would they waste a line in Scripture to reference something as insignificant as the fact that he took his coat off, unless it was very important for us? Does anybody have a coat here that I can borrow? It's too warm for coats today. Wonderful. I left mine in the car, so you're going to have to imagine with me. Okay. So he's got this coat that he's been wearing. Now, what does that coat represent? You know, in those days, your coat represented your identity, your status in society. And there's a specific reason why there's not a rich man in this story. There's a blind, poor beggar. God uses this for a very good reason. It's got nothing to do with whether you're rich or poor, but we'll understand in a minute why he uses this particular analogy. It's to help us. But he had a coat on that represented his status in society. It's actually a good thing that I didn't bring my jacket, because I've got this fancy Italian jacket that I bought in a sale once in Dublin. And it's my only jacket, and it's my favorite jacket at the same time. To explain how little I knew about these things is, it had a label on the outside, on the cuff of the jacket. And I thought you were supposed to leave the label there so you could see, when you see other people, you flash, you know. Sure, this is a real Italian jacket. You know, you show them the label. And I walked around with my label on the outside of my cuff for about a year or more until somebody told me, you got a new jacket. Well, no, what do you mean? No, I see your label still on. Now, what do you mean the label's staying? You can use an Italian jacket, huh? You know, you're supposed to cut the label off when you get the jacket. What? What do you mean I'm supposed to cut the label off? Then nobody can see this is a real Italian jacket. No, you don't understand. You know, the cultured people cut the label off, you know, because that's what you do when you have culture. You don't, you show the label before, so when you buy the jacket, you know. But you don't brag about afterwards that you're wearing it. You know, people can just see that this is a real Italian jacket. So I was quite deflated after I heard that. I'm rather embarrassed, so I cut my label off, so I don't have the label on anymore now. But I really like this jacket. It's nice, comfy, soft, lovely little jacket. And that jacket's important to me. I wear it when I go to church. You'll see in winter, I'll wear my jacket when I come to church. It's my church jacket, my special jacket. You know. And in those days, it was even more so. Your jacket represented who you were. Remember, Jesus had a nice coat on. The rabbi had a really nice, you know, the chief priest had a really fancy bells and whistles, literally. big garment thing on. The governor of Rome had his special thing. The Caesar had his coat on. Everyone was defined by this coat that you wore. That was your status in society. That was your achievements, your accomplishments. That was your position. So this guy is a beggar. So you can imagine what a beggar's coat looks like. It was most likely not a Carducci jacket. It was most likely something that had been on him for the last 20, 25 years, full of holes, stinky, sweaty, flea infested. I mean, it doesn't get any uglier or worse than this. And what this guy did, and this is an important part of the story, it's there for a reason. He took that coat and he realized that if I'm going to come to Jesus, there's one thing I need to do. I need to cast aside that thing that I've taken my pride and my identity in for so long. And you know, the irony of it is, he had nothing really to be proud of. But he was still proud of something. He was proud of the fact that he'd made it so long. He'd lived. He'd even though a lot of the other beggars had died in between, he was still surviving. I'm a survivor, you know. I will survive. You know, that old story. So he had something. The little bit that he had was that. That beggar's existence. He deceived and he'd connived and he'd schemed his way through life and he was still around. He wasn't dead yet. So even this man who really had nothing to be proud of had something to be proud of, didn't he? He had something to cling onto. That beggar's coat was his, it was his means of income. That little bit of income that he had was derived from the fact that he looked like a beggar and sat on the side of the street. That was his source of income. That was his source, believe it or not, until that time. That was what he derived his livelihood from. So when Jesus came down the street, he realized there's one thing I need to leave behind. There's one thing I need to leave behind. And that is this thing that is so precious to me. This thing that has defined me for so long. This thing that has been my source for so long. And he took that coat and he cast it aside. He cast it aside and he ran to Jesus. That's what Scripture says. He ran to Jesus. He said, I'm finished with that. I'm done with that. He was taking a risk there. He was probably naked when he came running to Jesus. I don't know whether he was wearing jocks or what he was wearing underneath his coat, but chances are he was standing in front of Jesus with pretty much not much on. Wretched, naked, blind and poor. And those words, I remember those words somewhere. I've heard those words somewhere. I don't know if you've heard those words somewhere. Have you heard them somewhere? Naked, wretched, blind and poor. Comes out of a scripture in Revelation. I haven't actually got it here, but you could welcome to go look it up afterwards. It speaks, it's one time that Jesus confronts one of the churches. He says to them, you think you're fancy, you think you're rich, you think you're all sorted out. But you're not. It's because you're not seeing things in perspective here. And that's why Jesus gave this specific parable, not of a rich man, but of a poor man sitting on the side of the road, because he's saying that when Jesus walks down your street, when he walks past you here, as he does right now, Jesus is walking past you. And there's one thing we need to realize. Get up, drop that coat, because we're in any case naked, wretched, blind and poor, all of us. We're no different from Bartimaeus. That's the problem. You see, we sit there and we've got our jacket on and we're all fancy and we're all dressed for church and we all get up with all our accomplishments and all of our achievements and everything we've done in this life and, you know, all the things we've studied and all the things we know and all the money we've got in the bank and everything that we've done and all that stuff. That's the coat that we're wearing. We compare, you know, look at the person next to you, you know. Compare coats with each other, who's got the label, who's not got the label. And we live this life, and Jesus is saying, if that's the life, if you cling on to that thing, if you cling on to that way of living, that's the only thing that stands between you and receiving the grace of God. Cast off that coat. That coat, that mantle of pride, for want of a better word, to summarize it into one thing. That pride, that self-achievement, that self-accomplishment, that nuclear power plant that you've been ticking on for so long, that source that you've been drawing on for so long, that's what that mantle represents, all of those things. Call it the mantle of pride, to put it in a nutshell. That pride of me, myself, and I, and my accomplishment. That is the only thing that stands between you and receiving the grace of God. And like I say, the irony of it is, if we only just realize that when we stand before Christ, we are all naked, wretched, blind and poor.
in comparison, in relative terms. Are you following me? But we don't think so because of that mantle. That mantle makes us feel like we're not, like we're sorted, like we don't need Jesus, right? We don't need the grace of God because we have our own resources to draw upon. We can sort this problem ourselves. We can fix it. We can devise a plan. We can get the money. We can phone the right people. We can press the right buttons. We can work something out here. That's human nature, to depend on our own resources. And that's why Jesus used this specific parable, just to help us get things in perspective. Not parable, but actual event, what happened there. God used it and put it there in Scripture, every last line of it, to help us make that transition. So the key to accessing the grace of God is as simple as that. There's no conditions from God's side. He's saying, this is it. You have faith. I've given you faith. Doesn't matter how small or big your faith is. I have given you faith. Use that faith to access my grace. Then you can live a Christian life. No fine print. No 10 to-dos. Commandments, suggestions, anything else. That's not the way. The way is by my grace. I've made that available to you. There's no fine print. From your side. Excuse me. I'll be quiet. There we go. From our side. Sorry, I didn't say I'll be quiet for the people who are going to listen to this afterwards, to you. I said it to my phone in case you didn't hear it. Okay. But that's actually a good point. I'll be still. My flesh must be still. You know, all these other things I want to yap in and interrupt and interfere here need to be quiet. We need to hear this. It's important that we hear this. Because our heads get in the way. You see, we've all been raised with these calculators in our brains. And the calculators begin doing the sums immediately. Even when we read Scripture, we start doing the sums. How much faith do I have? Do I have enough faith? No, I don't have enough faith. Then we go and try another. Yeah. That's how our brain start working. You read that Scripture, and that's exactly what your brain started doing. Oh, it's faith. I see. It has something to do with this faith. Let me see. And then we analyze, and we study, and we try and we break it down. And God is saying it's much simpler than that. And there's no fine print to this whole story. If you will just understand this, if you will just receive this knowledge, this revelation from me, then you can begin to access my grace. And I can really say to you that my life has changed since I got this revelation. And I'm embarrassed to say it, but I was a Christian and often a minister, even standing in the pulpit for 13 years of my life or 14 years of my life, and I didn't understand this. And I had some success in life, but I had mostly frustration because I realized my life just didn't match up with what I read in Scripture, and that just frustrated me endlessly because I didn't know why. I didn't understand why. I didn't understand why there were no miracles. I didn't understand why there was no love. I didn't understand why there was no power. I used to pray a very noble prayer, and I say, oh God, I'm such a good Christian, Lord. I don't want to know your power until I know your love, thinking how self-righteous I am. I didn't think that at the time. I thought, I'm such a good guy, praying such a noble prayer. You know, hand on heart and all that sort of stuff. And I realized I just completely missed it. But I'll get to that next time. Because it's not about, and that's why Jesus used this specific example. Because it's not about, it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter what you are. It's not about you. It's not about the beggar. Because if it was about the credentials, the beggar didn't have any credentials. And even though a little bit of credentials that he had to put aside to come to Christ to receive his grace. And that's what God is saying to us today. He's giving us that opportunity to begin to live life differently, to begin to access a grace that is sufficient for you. Sufficient. It is enough. It is all you need. That's the promise of God. Your prayer life changes when you understand this. Your expectation of God changes when you understand this. You realize it's not about you. It's not about me having to do something to try and get something to happen. It's about me plugging in to the power source. It's about me accessing the grace of God. All I need to do is take that little bit of faith that I have and put it in Jesus, and then there's a flow of power. And there's no limit to that resource. You can sit and you can suck on that sun's power. You can download for a million years at your maximum capacity, and you won't even dent the supply of grace that God has. And everybody who is alive, ever lived, can do that 24/7. There's no limit. Some of us think the pie is only so big, the cake is only so big, you can only have your little share. It doesn't work that way in God's economy. Our calculators get in the way. God wants us to be able to receive grace from Him, to be able to live a normal Christian life, so to speak. So I want to give you an opportunity today, a very simple opportunity, to cast aside your coat. Now, obviously, we're not talking about physical coats here, are we? It's not about the jacket that you're wearing. But it's about coming out from that place where you've relied upon your own resources, where you've relied upon your self-accomplishments, the things that you can do, the things that you can bring to the table in terms of what you consider significant. When it comes, you know, we come to God and we want to bring things to God. We want to say, God, look, I've done this, God. Look, I've accomplished that, God. I'm a good Christian, God. Look what I've done, God. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes we don't. It's not that obvious, but that's how we live, isn't it? We want to impress God. But God is saying, hey, come on. It's okay. I know you are naked, wretched, blind, and poor. And I'm okay with that. It's just that we need to see that. And when we see that, we can start to receive grace from God. Read that story in Revelation. I wish I had it here up on the screen for you. It's one of the messages to one of the seven churches. 3:17, there we go. Revelation 3:17. Make a note of that. I'm sorry I don't have it up here. That's the transition that God is wanting us to make. And then life begins and life happens. So I'm going to offer you that opportunity today. I'd be happy to pray for you, because there's something wonderful about having received something freely. I can also pass it on freely. So I'm getting in the habit of just, wherever I can, passing this on. Like the Apostle Paul was just passing it on, like a rugby ball, swinging through the hands as quickly as possible so that as many people as possible can get a touch on the ball. That's what I want to do for you today. And I just want you to understand, it's got nothing to do with me, because this thing hit me like a freight train in the night. I didn't even go looking for it, I didn't go asking for it, I didn't even know that I needed it. And then God came to visit me and said, okay, enough trying, France. 13 years is long enough for you. You've tried long enough. Let me help you a little bit. Let me show you that it's not about trying. Because you can try all you may, you're just going to get gray hairs and get a little bit, you know, sick and old quicker. Let me help you a little bit, because you're not going to make it much longer if you don't stop trying. So God came and He helped me. And He did it freely, by His grace. So I want to impart that same thing to you, but I want you to recognize that it doesn't come from me. It's nothing I can give you. I want you to connect to the power source today. I just want to pray for you and bless you with what I have to give, but it's not something that I've got to give. It's just something that's flowing through me from the source, who is Christ, if I can put it that way. So I'm going to ask you to stand now, for those of you who feel that this is a word for you. I want to give you an opportunity just to respond to this. It's important that we, when the Lord speaks to us about something like this, that, like Bartimaeus, we recognize that this is God speaking to me, that this is God giving me an opportunity. Perhaps we can just close our eyes, because I don't want us to be distracted by the people around us, because that's why we close our eyes, because it allows us to look away from the person next to us and what coat is he wearing and what is he doing. It's not about you and it's not about the person next to you. It's about one thing, and it's about Jesus. And Jesus is here in church today, otherwise we wouldn't be here. Jesus is like with Bartimaeus. He's walking down the street today. He's walking down, up and down, through the aisles of church here today. He's looking for you. He's wanting to connect with you. Like he connected with Bartimaeus, he's wanting to connect with you today. And all that stands between you and connecting with Christ is that mantle of pride. And it's such a simple thing. It's such a beautiful, simple thing if you think about it. And you can cast off that mantle of pride. If you know you've been wearing it, and we have such a negative connotation with pride, and that's why we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to go there, because it's a little bit of a scary subject for us. But it's just as simple as that self-sufficiency, that relying on self, instead of relying upon the grace of God as the source of life and power. So if that applies to you, if that's the way you've been living, if you've been trying, and you know it's been going nowhere, this is good news for you today, and I want to pray for you. I want to connect you to the source of life and power. So if that's you, I want to ask you just to come forward. That's like casting off your coat. By coming forward, you're saying, that's me. I need to connect to Christ. I need to know Christ as the source of life. I'm tired of trying. I'm tired of trying. I want to connect to the life giver, the source of all life. And by coming forward, that's you casting off your coat. May seem a little bit simplistic, but it's like a confession. It's like standing up and saying, I need to deal with this thing. I need to walk away from that place on the roadside where I've been sitting for so long. In a sense, begging my way through life, just getting by. Resources always just not enough. Always just hanging on by a thread. And God is saying, my grace is sufficient for you. I've got a place for you where there is an abundance. I've got a place for you where there is a source of power, of life. So I just want to pray for you today to connect you to that source. For the rest of you, I'm just going to bless you and release you. Then I'm going to turn off this thing and I'm going to just pray for everyone who's come forward. So the Lord bless you for being here today. And I trust that this word will just be planted as good seed in your hearts. Father, I bless your people as they go now. I thank you, Spirit of God, that you go with them even as they leave from this place today, Lord. They'll be blessed in their coming in and their going out. In Jesus' name. You're welcome to leave if you must leave. I'm going to just spend some time praying with those in front here. If you could, there's space outside to have some coffee and join us for a bit of a chat if you need to leave now. But for the rest of you who've come forward, I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes with you in prayer here. Thank you.